So we're continuing our survey of James, and we've had two parts of this already. The first time we talked about the author, how this is not the Apostle James, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the Jerusalem church. His name was actually Jacob, but we call him James because his name got switched from Greek to Latin to Italian to French, and somehow a B became an M as it switched, it moved along that way. He's written this letter. The recipients, these are Jewish Christians who are scattered abroad that he's written to. We talked about last time about the setting, that there's some great time of trial that they found themselves in. A lot of the trials have to do with economic hardship. That's a problem that recurs throughout the book. We also talked about the style and structure of the book, that this is structured like no other book in the New Testament. It feels almost random. I mean, there's clearly sections that go together, but it's as if he comes to the end of a section and he doesn't say it, but as if he says, and that reminds me of something else. And he turns, not keep going forward, but he turns sideways to another topic, and he gets to the end of that, and it's as if that reminds him of something else, and he goes yet to another topic. I think the best reason to explain this kind of style is that this is probably a compilation of some of James's key teachings, and that he's arranged them in some fashion, sometimes with little connectors. There's one thing that reminds him of another, and that's why they're strung together. If you open up to the inside of the chart, I think we just surveyed this last time, and we'll start to get into it in a moment. But up at the top of the page on the chart, you see the purpose statement. James gathers together a range of counsel for scattered Jewish Christians to help them pass the tests placed upon their faith. True faith leads one to actively heed God's word, carefully speak with others, and avoid shows of anger and arrogance. This purpose statement is heavily influenced by chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, that you're to receive meekly the engrafted word, that you are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And a number of interpreters have thought that maybe this is the key to seeing the structure of the book. Because the end of chapter 2 and end of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 is about heeding, hearing, and doing God's word. And then chapter 3 is much of that is about controlling your tongue, being slow to speak. And then the remainder of the book deals a little bit with speech, but more so with anger and arrogance, being slow to anger. So that's the way I've put this together. Now, I want us now to go over to the far left of the chart, the introductory exhortations. And I take most of chapter 1 is sort of an introduction to the book. It starts off, like most letters, with a salutation. Verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Greetings. Interesting that this is different from Paul's letters. When he starts off, instead of greetings, what does he typically say? Grace. Grace to you. Yeah, and hence the name of a famous radio broadcast. These are very similar. In Greek, the word for greetings is charein. And this is typical. What James does, this is the standard way of starting a letter. Pagans do this, Christians, Jews do this, charein. Paul very often makes a little play on it and says charis, which is grace. So that's one of Paul's distinctive. He's not the only one to do it, but that is almost every one of his letters. He does that. Well, James uses the more typical opening address. And I think I mentioned this last time. James is unique amongst the letters because it starts off like a letter, but it doesn't end that way. You know, at the end of all of Paul's letters, it's grace be with you, peace be with you, say hi to this brother, greet each other. And you get to the end of James and there's nothing like that. It just has this very sudden ending, although it's an ending with a promise. All right, well, back to the chapter 1. He speaks in verses 2 through 12 about the joyful purpose of trials. And we'll see as we read through this how they produce virtue, they promote wisdom, and they provide perspective. Let's look at how they promote virtue in verses 2 to 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Of course, the thought is that God never wastes any difficulties. He always has some purpose for them. And one of his purposes that's always at work is that our patience, our faith, our endurance would be stretched and grown, and that we would come into maturity. In fact, some have said that this verse is really central to understanding the book. It's not so much about passing tests. It's not merely that. It's about becoming mature. The purpose, God's purpose for us in our trials is that we become mature. Lacking in nothing doesn't mean that, you know, we're sinless, but it means that there is a sort of a blamelessness to our life. The same thing with when he speaks of perfection. It's this kind of completeness or maturity. I want to point out one other thing here. The word in verse 2, the word trials, he's going to make a play on this word when we get later in the chapter, because the word for trial is the same word for temptation that is used in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. The Greek word is the same word, and you can only tell from context, is it talking about tests or temptations? And in a sense, every test has temptations. You know, God allows tests to come to us, but there are always temptations to take the easy way out of the test. So it's as if God has one purpose for our troubles, and our adversary has another purpose for our troubles. The adversary uses our difficulties to tempt us, whereas God, his design is that our trials would prove us. And from God's perspective, the purpose is that they would produce these kind of virtues. Now, trials and troubles are sometimes very perplexing, and how to respond to them the right way is hard. And that's why verses 5 through 8 talk about how trials promote wisdom. Verse 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Now, let me say it in context. The wisdom here is particularly wisdom about how to respond to your troubles. You know, there are some things in life that aren't complicated, they're just hard. You know, we know what the right thing to do is. It's just hard because it goes against either our nature or our situation. But then there are other situations that are complicated. You know, and the way we respond is going to have effects and impacts upon others. So if you're in trials like that, if you don't have the wisdom, the skill to navigate it, ask God. And God will graciously and generously give it without beating you up and saying, "What are you asking me that for? Well, just do it." You know, God doesn't work with us that way. It will be given to him. Notice now verses 6 and 7. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. The kind of double-mindedness that's in view is someone who, all right, they know they're being tested, they know that there is a right way to respond to it, but they're not fully committed to doing the right thing. You know, they know they need wisdom to navigate it, but, you know, boy, it would be a whole lot easier just to take the quick way out, to take the unethical way out, perhaps. That's a double-minded man. He's not really believing that God is that God's going to provide for him what is best, that he's going to provide for him the wisdom that he needs. By the way, the wisdom that God gives, it's not necessarily some insight of, you know, some inner illumination that the Spirit is suddenly going to give you. It might be that, but it might be wisdom that he gives through the company of those around you, through godly and wise people. Wisdom comes in many shapes. Sometimes there's wisdom that we suddenly gain, and then there's wisdom that we grow in. too. And both are gifts from God. Like the book of Proverbs focuses more about growing in wisdom as you experience life, as you interact with others, as you watch the mistakes that people make, you grow in wisdom. And yet there's also the times when the Lord illumines our understanding to give us insight about how to make it through our difficult times. So our trials promote wisdom, skill in life. And now he goes on to a specific kind of troubles in verses 9 through 12. And these deal with money problems, and two different kind of money problems. And our trials, the purpose of trials is that we would gain perspective. And specifically now, when it comes to money or not having it, that you gain a certain perspective. And conversely, if you do have a lot of money, that can be a trial. And there's a perspective to have. So, verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Humble circumstances, that basically means poor.
You're in a high position if you're poor.
Yeah, yes. Well, it's like physically, financially, you're humble, but spiritually, you're rich. He doesn't elaborate it on here, but Paul will speak about the unsurpassing riches that we have in Christ and how we're heirs of the kingdom, that we are made sons and daughters of the King. So are you suffering in circumstances of lowliness, not enough money, not enough resources? Take time to rejoice, to glory in the thought that you are rich in God. Now, verse 10 goes on to talk about what is probably a minority group amongst them, the rich man. And I think this is a rich Christian here, although he speaks kind of generically, so it could, there's wisdom here for even an unsaved rich man. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation because, like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. All right, assuming that verse 10 is talking about a Christian rich man, the kind of humiliation he's speaking about is he's come to an awareness that all of his wealth is really nothing. He's come to see that he is in himself spiritually poor and bankrupt. He has come to see himself as Jesus spoke about the poor in spirit. That all of the things he has are passing, they won't last. And so there's a kind of humility that grace teaches us. So you have many things. Well, God has given you these things. But what you should be most proud about is that God has enabled you to see your need of him. And so this alleviates many of the temptations that wealth brings also. Now, I think there's also a kind of an implied word of warning here to those who are still unsaved, that they will be brought low in the end. But I think the thought, verse 10, the rich man, the glory in his humiliation, you know, the glory in the thought that I know I have nothing to give to God. I know I have nothing of worth of myself and all that I have. All that I have that's enduring is really of him. So it's, the language here is kind of proverbial, isn't it? It's kind of generic. He doesn't tell us exactly the scenarios, but we can imagine based on other things he says about poor Christians and rich Christians, the kind of things he'll be getting at. So these verses speak about, verse 12 is the final bit of perspective, which summarizes what we've seen in verses 2 on. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Well, there's the greatest kind of reward to gain. And whether you're rich or poor in life, there is a reward from God for enduring in your trials, for this responding rightly to the difficulties he's given to you. God more than compensates our troubles. in the next life, whether it be, it doesn't say here whether this is heaven or the resurrection, is sort of undefined in that way. By the way, I'm not convinced that these references to the crowns, Paul talks about them, there's a crown of life, there's a crown of righteousness that's spoken of elsewhere. I'm not sure that what this means is we're going to have a collection of hats. You know, I got one here, another one there, and it could be, it could well be, but I think these are vibrant metaphors for enrichment and enjoyment, that there's an enjoyment of life. There's the crown of righteousness, an enjoyment of righteousness. There's an expanded ability to enjoy these things. That, now, I'm waxing a little bit theological or philosophical when I say that. We may very well have hats. By the way, the Bible doesn't say that we all will throw our crowns before Jesus' feet. It specifically says in Revelation that the 24 elders threw their crowns before his feet. And we assume by that if we have these, that we would do the same. We certainly would wish to do that. But
to me, that's a pretty confusing portion of Scripture, because, you know, I want to see in that scene, you know, millions and millions of born again, and they're just not there.
Yes, so it's just the 24.
Aren't representative of them, you know, it's hard, it gets harder and harder.
Yeah, it's an interesting passage. How many months will it be before we get to Revelation? and I've used this illustration before, but the idea of having an expanded ability to enjoy things, and forgive me for those of you who've heard this six times. When I went to Israel 15, 16 years ago, almost 20 years ago, I went as a student, and one of the faculty who went was the head of the Old Testament department, and he's extremely well-versed in Hebrew. I mean, he puts us all to shame. And I was with him and his wife and some others around. We went to the Wailing Wall, and as we were walking down the plaza, we looked over, and there was a street sign in Hebrew, and he says, "Scott, do you recognize that?" And I looked up at it, and you know, I could pronounce the words, but I had no idea what in the world it was. And I said, he said, "That's," and he said it and then translated it. He says, "That's the street that's mentioned in," and it was some fairly obscure passage in the prophets. and I said, "Oh," and I couldn't even think, I didn't even know what passage he was talking about. His wife said to me, "Do you get the impression he's getting a whole lot more out of this than we are?" And now I was thoroughly enjoying myself. I had a tremendously rich time and would love to go again. And all of us did. And yet, because of his discipline over the years and his enlarged understanding, he also had an enlarged enjoyment of everything that was taking place. And I wonder if reward in the next life is something like that. All of us will thoroughly enjoy being there. But there will be some, because of their discipline, because of their endurance and faithfulness, will have an expanded ability to enjoy even more. And that may be this notion, part of the notion behind receiving a reward like this.
Since we're burning up all your time,
that's
fine.
I'll
do a little more. In Revelation, you know, there is the reward issue. And of course, that's a great thing, and a person, if they were wise, would be mindful to that. But there's some reasons, at least for me, to think that those exceptional rewards are more or less are good for the time of the kingdom on earth.
Well, like the millennium as opposed to the eternal state, huh?
Yes, and that's partly because, I mean, and I'm no way hard and fast on any of this. I'm still wishing that somebody would come along and really explain it to me. But in eternity, I mean, the people that the man went out into the marketplace to hire, and he hired them all times of the day, and in the end, they all got paid the same. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, and I don't know if it's a stretch or not, but there may be some reason to believe that in way out there in eternity, we're all going to be equal, no matter how we served, because it's all by grace. And that could fly in the face of a bunch of different things, and it wouldn't make good preaching if you're trying to motivate people today. But I just wonder about that. That's all.
Yeah, it's possible. I mean, I think some of Jesus' talk about reward is dealing with the millennium. That there's a sense there, perhaps it's expanded enjoyment, but there's also, I think, expanded responsibility. That some people will be entrusted with more responsibility in the kingdom to come, the earthly kingdom to come, than others will. And that's in its way, it is a kind of reward also. But as far as the eternal state after that, we might have to wait to get there. there was one of the profs at the seminary who did his doctoral dissertation on reward in the New Testament. I think it was an 800-page dissertation where he went through all of the crown passages. And if I remember correctly, his conclusion was that the crowns are in a way, they're not physical, tangible things necessarily, but they're representative of expanded joy, expanded responsibility, and the like. So, let's look at now verses 13 to 18, where he makes a major turn. Well, not hugely major, but he does change topic. Now he begins to speak about temptation, and we only know he makes the shift because of the context. Remember what I said before, that the Greek word behind our English temptation and testing is exactly the same word, and you only know from the context which one it is. So when it says in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So when you first start off in the sentence, you're not sure what kind of trial is this a test of the evil one or the test of God? And when it goes on to say that he can't be tempted by evil, now it becomes clear that we're talking about temptation. So verses 13 to 16 are going to say God is not the tempter. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So some, apparently in the midst of their trials, as we said, trials often have temptations accompanying them, and some were succumbing to these temptations, and saying, well, God's brought this. I mean, God's responsible. I mean, I couldn't help it. I mean, it says, well, no, look, the reason you're falling to temptation is there's something within you that these things are attaching to. You're responsible for succumbing to temptation. God is not the tempter. It is interesting that the devil is nowhere to be found in these verses. Isn't that interesting? And it doesn't mean that he didn't believe that the devil was a tempter, but the answer to dealing with temptation is not rebuking the devil. It's controlling yourself. You know, it's recognizing the lust, the evil desires that we have within us. Now, of course, we can pray to the Lord for that we would be given strength and of course, wisdom and things like that. But he's shifting the focus. He wants them to take responsibility for themselves. And certainly not blame God, much less blame anyone else. So God's not the tempter, but look what he does say about God, verses 17 and 18. God is the good giver. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Really picturesque. This is one of the second of his great nature images back in verses 10 and 11, or 11 and 12, he talked about verse 11 actually, the sun and the wind, you know, scorching and burning up the plants. And now here's an image of God as one of the great lights. So the thought about him not changing means he's not good sometimes and bad at other times. He's constant. He's the Father of lights. He's the greatest of all lights. He's not the source of darkness. He's the source of light. Every good thing we have comes from him. He's the giver of good things, not the giver of bad things. Even though in his sovereignty he uses trials, he's not the author of evil. Verse 18, now we'll make it more specific about how his goodness has birthed in us new life. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This is the second time in a few verses he's talked about giving birth. You know, earlier he talked about how sin is birthed when temptation meets our lust, and there's sort of a gestation period, sometimes as we're deliberating, are we going to sin or not, and then out comes the sin, and then ultimately death comes along with that if sin is not addressed. Well, here's the better kind of birth experience, the being born again by the word of truth. The word of truth, I think, is here reference to the gospel. And the result is that we are first fruits among his creatures. In agriculture, some of you know, and if you grew up in the city, you might not know, that almost every crop has, before its major harvest, there are first fruits that crop up. Our blueberries in the back, our blackberries in the backyard before they were destroyed and taken over by thorns. About this time of year, we'd start to get a few berries and we'd go pick them. And then a month later, the big harvest. So the first fruits were extremely special in the Old Testament. Those, the first fruits of everything was given to the Lord in sacrifice. As time went on, this term first fruits came to mean the most important one or the preeminent one, and it became sort of a metaphor. So the thought is we as God's born-again creatures are the chief among his creatures. While he is Lord of all creation, he takes special pride in those that he's birthed forth through the gospel. Well, now we move into what I think is the main proposition of the book. I think all of this has been introductory to get to this, and verses 19 to 21 flow out of verse 20. And the main proposition is that we need to rightly respond to the engrafted word. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves, I'll pause there because that gets into, I think, the first major section. So, quick to hear, and particularly, this isn't only talking about as you interact with each other, although this is a big problem. Some people are talkers, and they don't want to listen to what other people say. They just want to say what they want to say, and they don't take time to really interact. And you'll find a lot of counsel about that in Proverbs. But I think particularly this is being quick to hear God's word, the word of truth mentioned in the previous verse, the engrafted word, that is the word that's been instilled within us, he mentions in verse 21. Be quick to hear what God has to say. And therefore, that means you're going to be slow to speak. You're going to be careful about what you say about God, and conversely, what you say to others, and be thoughtful about the way you speak. This is the controlling the tongue. And growing out of that, but not entirely connected with it, is being slow to anger. You can show anger in more than just your speech. And notice how in verse 20 he elaborates on this issue of anger. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The wrath of God accomplishes things, but the wrath of man doesn't. So, and I think as you go through the book, these three concepts of being quick to hear and being quick to hear, being ready to not only hear, but then to do the word. And he'll explain that later. When I say hear, I don't mean just hear. I mean hear and do the word. And then in chapter 3, he'll talk about being careful in the way we speak with others because the tongue is a world of iniquity. It can get you in trouble as a teacher if you purport to be a teacher of the word. Be careful. Don't all of you sign up to do that. And just in general, the tongue is a very dangerous thing, and we need to learn to control it by grace. And then at the end of chapter 3, he talks about wisdom, God's peaceful wisdom, which is kind of a bridge between the tongue and what we say and what we teach, along with then flowing into not being at each other's throats and being carnal in the way we interact with one another, avoiding anger and arrogance. Well, let's step in now into the first major section. So in your chart, we're moving now into the body of the letter. And the first column in that section is actively heed God's word. And the famous verses here in verses 22 to 26 are about being doers of the word. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does.
He must be talking about Christians.
I think so.
Yeah. This is pretty strong stuff.
It is pretty strong stuff. Now, and to give you a little context, mirrors were extremely valuable things. Very few people had mirrors. Many people would go long stretches of time and never see their own reflection. So if you had a mirror and you were able to see yourself and see how misshapen your hair was and how crooked your clothing were and how bad various pieces of you, and if you look at yourself and think, oh, wow, and then just walk away and the thought is and do nothing about it, what kind of a fool are you? Now, others, people would try to catch a glimpse of themselves in pools of water, and they might use that as some sort of, but it's kind of a poor mirror, a poor man's mirror. So this kind of mirror is would be a highly polished bronze. The Romans had glass, but they didn't have silver backing like we do in our mirrors. So this is probably some sort of highly polished brass. It would be an expensive thing. So what an utterly foolish person it would be to have the opportunity to see themselves and see all the problems and do nothing about it. So then he makes the point clear what he's saying. Now, what we need to do is to look into the law of liberty. And I think this, again, is a reference to the Word of God, in particular the gospel, and all of the facets, things attached to gospel truth about rightly relating to God and the righteousness of God, and along with that, what God desires us to be. But so you look at intently at what God has revealed in His Word through the gospel, and then you act accordingly. You change as needed. And this is the kind of person who does God's word. And this is the kind of person who is blessed by God. Now, verses 26 and 27, there's another little section that talks about doers of the word. And in a way, this is going to bring together many themes that will run through the book. The marks of true religion, and I put here self-control and self-giving. And I was thinking this morning in the shower that I want to change this before it gets published. So I'm going to, the marks of true religion, piety and charity. So that piety and charity. Because there's more than just self-control that's mentioned here. Piety and charity.
So you're going to get rid of self-control.
Yes, I'll get rid of self-control and self-giving and replace it with piety and charity. If anyone, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So here he's getting to the being slow to speak kind of thing, which he'll elaborate on at great length when he gets to chapter 3. But this is a kind of piety, controlling your mouth. if you can't control what you say, if you have no internal editor, what good is your religion doing for you in this aspect of your life? A godly kind of spirituality knows the mouth needs to be controlled. So he doesn't talk about what kind of things are being said. It could be hurtful things. It could be profane things. That could be worldly things. It's very, very general. But there's a control to the tongue that godliness brings to us. And then verse 27 goes in a couple different directions about true religion. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So there's this, one side is actively doing good, actively reflecting the mercy of God, especially to those who are in need. And the other side is negatively not doing the things of the world, being unstained by worldly activities and the rest. These are two great hallmarks. It actively does merciful, good, positive things, and negatively it avoids sinful and carnal things. So these are the marks of true religion. Next week, we're going to pick up in here in chapter 2, where he talks about practicing impartiality. And some economic issues are going to come up again, where you have, this time, rich people coming at church and poor people coming to church, and the temptation to treat them differently. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer this morning? I enjoy doing this. This is now the real test for us is to do these things and not just enjoy hearing them. Father, thank you for the time this morning to be in your word. It nourishes us, encourages us, and corrects us. Grow us in the kind of godliness and wisdom and endurance that we've read about. Help us to respond by your Spirit to the tests and the temptations that come our way, and in all our ways to honor you and to walk in the newness of life that you have begun within us. We pray for the remainder of the morning and the service to follow, that there would be much glory to you and good to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name.